come then to the end of our series in Ecclesiastes. I hope following the book of Ecclesiastes to spend a few weeks, I'm not sure how many yet, looking at the subject of prayer, the importance of prayer and the meaning of prayer. Today we finish off with the idea that we find here in Ecclesiastes of the whole duty of man. I think the theme that we find here as we come to the conclusion is the living of a meaningful life. The teacher, he gets to the very end and he provides a summation, as it were, a pirouette of exactly what he was driving at in the whole book, the living of a meaningful life. I would say that this passage instructs the covenant member on how to find meaning in life and how to live a meaningful life. It's interesting, many scholars will suggest that because the minister, the preacher, the teacher starts speaking in the third person here in verse 9, moreover the preacher, because he was wise, you have a shifting of the way that he speaks of himself here. Many scholars believe that this was an addendum added later, but I do not think that we necessarily need to buy that or accept that. It just may be that this is the way that the preacher decided to finish his book. And so as we come to this, we're reminded, as he's summing, how we have pointed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that what the preacher is doing is that he's positing what life is like outside the covenant vis-a-vis what life is like belonging to the covenant. And as strangers to the covenant, those who seek to live life without presupposing God in all of life, well, he says of them, it's like a chasing of the wind. There is no meaning. They can't find traction in anything they do, whether they pursue godless learning, or whether they pursue greatness, or if they pursue pleasure or labor. And he's dealt with all of these, whether they pursue philosophy or life or religion or wealth or existence. If they pursue wisdom, if they pursue anything, any of these outside the context of the covenant community, outside of the reality that God is the Lord of the covenant, if they pursue any meaning outside of God, what the preacher constantly returns to and tells them is vanity of vanity. All is vanity. And as we've looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, we've suggested that repeatedly this is a book for our time and our age. For legion is the number of people that we know who seek to find meaning in life outside the reality of the God of the Bible. And this is what we've been looking at. And so, as we said, and used as an illustration as we began, so we say again today that those outside of Christ can sing along with Kansas. Same old song. Just a drop of water in the endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Interlude with haunting violin music. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. This is what the teacher has been driving at in the book of Ecclesiastes in terms of those outside the covenant. But we've also learned that there was another voice that he used as we look through the book of Ecclesiastes. He used the voice of one who was in the covenant. And in that voice we found not despair, but we found joy, we found happiness, we found the injunction, the admonition to rejoice and to enjoy life. And the antithesis thus is drawn very sharply throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. For those who are members of the covenant, we've been told there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? We've been told, I perceive that there's nothing better for them to be joyful and do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. We've been told in chapter 5, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. And we could go on and repeat the different instances where we've talked about and where we've seen the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this voice of hope. It isn't all despair. For the Christian, there is rejoicing and there is joy. There is happiness. But it's because we're in the covenant. And it's because we have a relationship to the covenant God. We can find meaning in life because God undergirds all meaning in life. He is the one who defines all of reality. And as we are set in the covenant, we are in a proper relationship because of the work of Christ to the one who defines everything. And so we can find traction. We can find traction in the simplest of duties that God has given us to fulfill. So we might say that Ecclesiastes is our own version of Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. In it we find the best of times for God's people, and at the same time we find the worst of times for those outside the covenant. As we come to this passage today, we see at the end here the teacher is giving forth his role. In these few verses, we would subdivide it into 2 points. First, the teacher's role, and then the student's responsibility. We look first at the teacher's role. He says that he was wise, and he pondered and set out many proverbs. He pondered. He thought about things. What's being communicated in these first few verses is that the teacher's role is to disseminate truth, to make truth known, to publish it, to articulate it, to placard truth before God's people. And this is what he's done throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He's lifted his voice and he's pointed to these proverbs and these wise sayings and he said, listen! The teacher understood then his role unto God's people. Unlike so many ministers today, the teacher did not see his role as providing bread and circuses. He did not see his role as being the best bud for the people. He did not see that somehow church is about keeping people distracted and entertained. Instead, he saw his responsibility as teaching the people knowledge via Proverbs. We've spoken about the idea of Proverbs previously, so we remind ourselves again when we say that the purpose of Proverbs was to give life structure and meaning. It's to set boundaries. And the reciting of Proverbs was to afford stability in the lives of those in the covenant, of those who took the Proverbs to heart. Proverbs would be the anchor of God's people so that they would not be blown around by every strange wind of doctrine. And if you're a young person listening to me this morning, or even an old person, there may come a day when you'll be looking for a church. There are not many people around anymore who were born and live and die in the same church. And when that day comes, when you're looking for another church, what I'm imploring upon you with the teacher here is to look for a church that has a teacher like the one that's described here. He pondered. He pondered. That's why you want a minister whose little enclave is not called an office, but a what? A study. Because in there, what's he doing? He's pondering. He's seeking out truth. He's asking God to give him wisdom so that he might set it forth before God's people, just as the teacher here did. If you'll have a minister who will do this, you're better to have a crow in the pulpit than a lark who doesn't do this. And so he pondered, he thought about these matters. He sought out, it says here, he looks for truth. There's a sense here that the teacher was exposed to many ideas, and as he was exposed to them, he weighed them and ruled some in and some out. He set in order many proverbs, it says here, which to me just means he marshaled the truth in a logical, sequential manner. It goes on to keep talking about the teacher's role. Not only is it to disseminate truth, but very much related to that and overlapping with that in verse 10 is that his responsibility was to articulate truth. He sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. I take the idea of seeking to find acceptable words here to mean that once he found the truth, he sought to communicate it in ways that could be easily assimilated by those who he taught. There are many people who have an ability to ponder, but don't have the ability to articulate. They know it, but they just can't get it out. They can't make it in such a way that people can understand and comprehend. And so he talks about this idea of articulating the truth. He sought to find acceptable words. And we see that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There are these memorable turns of phrases that stick with us. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Sticks with you, doesn't it? It's memorable. A mere chasing of the wind. Another phrase that lodges easily. For everything there is a season, a time, for every matter under heaven. You see how he brought these forth? You see how he sought to find acceptable words? A three-chord strand is not easily what? Broken. Memorable. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we found this ability for him to articulate the truth. And in verse 10 here, he characterizes his role as the one who gives words of truth. Words of truth. Again, going now again to your future, when you're looking for a church, you want a teacher, you want ministers who are those who are seeking to disseminate and articulate truth. You don't want the dog and pony show. You don't want the bells and the whistles. You just want somebody who's going to break the word and break it honestly to give forth what it means. You can find the bells and whistles every place else. Find a teacher like the one that's set forth here. Of course, when he talks about this idea of he gives words of truth, we understand that the words of truth that he gave anticipated he who would be both the word and the truth, our Lord Christ. And so when he's about giving words of truth, we understand that all of this is pointed towards him who is the fulfillment of words of truth. That is the person and the teaching and the work of our Lord Christ. And all of these spoken words find their meaning, their fulfillment in the Lord Christ, in whom Paul says in Colossians is the one in whom are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Don't underestimate the work of the teacher here. He says later on that all of this is a weariness of the flesh. It's tiresome work to do what he's doing here. The teacher also uses these words. He's one who uses words to have an intended effect. We see this in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. And so he disseminates the truth, he articulates the truth, but he also does that with the end that they have an intended effect. When he talks about goads here, the goad was a nail at the end of a stick. And it was used in order to inspire and guide cattle in a certain direction. And so you just tap, tap, tap. So you would goad them. And he says that his words are to have that effect, to guide and direct people. He speaks of his words as well-driven nails. Here, the reference might be to tent pegs that are used in order to hold the tent in place. Such pegs then have the intent of providing stability for the tent. So when he talks about his words as goads and as well-driven nails, it's with the idea that the listener is directed in a certain direction, with the consequence and the result that they find stability in their lives. And as I've said, you've heard me say more than once, a crying need in the church today is for this idea of being anchored and having stability. And the only way that God's people are ever going to have the stability that we're so vastly missing is if they're anchored by these kinds of words, the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about here in verse 11, talks about his words, and they were given by one shepherd. He's doubtless pointing to himself as that shepherd. But of course, again, we pause to note that the role of the shepherd was to protect and provide for and lead the flock. And that's what the teacher was seeking to do with his words. However, we read Ecclesiastes Christologically, we understand that the shepherd ultimately, again, is pointing to the great shepherd to come, that is our Lord Christ, who was the very incarnation of wisdom, who Scripture says is our wisdom from God in 1 Corinthians. And so there he's spoken about himself. And then he gets to these last two verses and he talks about the conclusion of the matter. Here he's reached his pirouette. He said a great deal in these 12 chapters. But now he's saying, if I've got to sum it all up, if I've got to reduce it to its essence, here it is. And this is the student's role. Fear God. Keep His commandments. We've talked a great deal about this idea of fear because we've seen it throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And so here we have this call again of fear as being the central importance. And there's a consistent message. This is a consistent message that we find throughout the Scriptures. For example, in Psalm 111:10, we find the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, once again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he tells him that the sum of the matter here in this Proverbs, in this wisdom literature, is to fear God and keep His commandments. The preacher has already urged this, as we've seen earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 3, he said, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Chapter 5, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Chapter 7, it's good that you should take hold of this and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And again in chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. So we find that this idea of fearing God constitutes a theme, a sub-theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We've said this before, and so now we're just reviewing briefly here. This fear of God means a reverence for God. A respect for God that bespeaks a respect of a child for their venerated parent. An awe that is both humbling and yet intimate and tender. As I put this in my way of speaking, the fear of God is an ongoing understanding and embrace of the creator-creature distinction. God is transcendent while I am lowly. God is holy while I am sinful. God is merciful while I am vengeful. God is good while I am not. God is a God and ever will remain God. And I am a mortal man who is forever trying to dethrone God and enthrone myself as God. And so constantly I'm returning, not only in my public prayer life as you know, but in my private prayer life, give me the ability, O God, to go on in sanctification and conformity to Christ by fearing You. And of course, we understand that we can have a proper fear of God because of the Lord Christ. If it wasn't for the finished work of the Lord Christ and His righteousness being granted to us and imputed to us so we can stand before God, the fear of God we would have would not be this kind of tender filial fear of God. It would be cringing dread. So the teacher gets to the end of this book and he says, this is the sum of the matter. This is what you were made for, he's even going to get at. You were made in order to fear God and keep His commandments. This is where you find the fatness of life. This is where you find the good life. There is no drudgery in fearing God and keeping His commands. Also, we have to say here as we talk about fearing God is that fearing God is an act of worship. That's what I tried to capture on the front of your bulletin somewhat in one of the stanzas. We successfully fear God when we no longer fear man. Whomever we offer our fear to is at the same time the person we offer our worship to. And so because man is inescapably a worshiper, he's also inescapably a fearer. The only question is, who will we worship and so who will we fear? And the teacher says here, to fear God. It's interesting when he gets to the summation of it all, who does he put at the center of everything? He puts God at the center of everything.
He doesn't put our joy, He doesn't put our labor, He doesn't put our wisdom or our thinking. He puts God at the center of everything. And He says, revolve and orbit around God. Here is where you'll find meaning, understanding, the joy of life. And then he goes on not only to talk about fearing God, but he also goes on to talk about keeping His commandments. This walk, this call to walk in terms of God's commandments is an ancient call. We hear it as early as Deuteronomy chapter 6. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping His statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. He says it again in Deuteronomy. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So when the teacher takes up this pirouette, this climax, all he's doing is echoing what? What came earlier. He's not being innovative here. God deliver us from innovative preachers. He's all he's doing is echoing that which has been said for centuries even prior to him. It says, keep His commands. So it seems here that we see a connection between fearing God and walking in His commands. If you find a person that's walking in God's commands, you find a person at the same time as doing what? Fearing God. If you find a person that's fearing God, you find a person that's doing what? Walking in His commands. There's a relationship, a correlation here. And yet this necessity for Christians as Christians to walk in terms of God's commandments seems to be fought at every turn. D.G. Barnhouse, who had a lot of profitable material, well-known minister at 10th Presbyterian Philadelphia. So I'm going to give you a quote from him, but I don't want to suggest there was nothing good in what he said. But listen to this fight against walking in God's commands. He said it was a tragic hour, he said, when the Reformation churches wrote the Ten Commandments into their creeds and catechisms and sought to bring Gentile believers into bondage to Jewish law, which was never intended either for the Gentile nations or for the church. And that he was Reformed. He was a Presbyterian. And yet that voice continues today with men much younger than me who are on the cusp of the ministry, those who are licensed in different Reformed denominations. Here's one quote I came across this week. He said, quote, the emphasis of the Ten Commandments is not the approach of the New Testament to the Christian life. Indeed, this emphasis on the Ten Commandments was obscuring it. It became clear to me the New Testament does not identify the Ten Commandments or the law as the primary framework for pleasing God or conforming to His moral law. And contrary to this approach, in keeping with the Scriptures, we speak a good deal here about following God's commands. And all of us understand here that's not as a means to earn favor with God, right? We don't follow God's commands or keep His commands or walk in terms of His commandments because somehow we're trying to curry something that we haven't already been given. We walk in terms of His law word. We walk in terms of His commands. We use the third use of the law, which norms our Christian life, precisely because we've been given grace and been given life. And so out of gratitude, this is the way that we walk. We're not legalists. We understand we're not trying to pole vault our way into heaven by use of the law. We're not using the law unlawfully. But we do understand that if we belong to the King, we have to walk according to the King's Word. Now, we may have our disagreements about how the Word applies and what that looks like, and we can talk about those things. But we all ought to come to the table with the mindset of what we find here in Ecclesiastes, the necessity to walk in terms of God's commands. When the teacher says that following, fearing God and keeping His command is man's all, there at the end of verse 13, he's saying that this is the essence of man. We were made to fear God and keep His commands. And when other fears of other gods introduce themselves so that we walk in terms of other law orders, we are attempting to be pigs that fly. In other words, you're always going to fear something, and that something is going to be your God. And you're always going to end up walking in terms of the law of whatever it is that you fear. But if you don't fear God, and if you fear some other thing that you've made God, and you walk in its commands, you're doing something that is completely unnatural to how God has made you. You're trying to be a pig that flies. And of course, we understand that we have this desire, again, because Christ is our righteousness. He is the one who walked perfectly in God's commands. He is the one who kept the law perfectly and imputed His righteousness to us. It's not as if, again, I say again, it's not as if we're trying to climb our way into heaven. We do this in light of the fact that we've been freely and fully forgiven in Christ Jesus. Here we're winding down. He winds down by talking about, for God will bring every work into judgment, so as to remind them that this life has consequences and significance. This idea of the certainty of judgment is another idea that's taken up throughout the book. In Ecclesiastes, it says in chapter 3, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. In chapter 11, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And so again, we find a sub-theme here. The idea of judgment reminds us that even in the Old Testament, where we don't expect to find an afterlife, that even in the Old Testament, there is this hint, this idea that life does not end with the grave. If there were no future judgment, then the living of our lives might be quite different than what this living is. If there was not the certainty of this future judgment, we might be more apt to be a people who go along to get along. If there was not the certainty of future judgment, we might well think more about how to make personal advance by whatever means necessary in this present life than casting the thoughts of advance aside so that we may live and speak in terms of the certain coming judgment. If there wasn't not the certainty of a future judgment, our love for people in light of the future judgment would evaporate so that we would be well pleased to quit speaking words of warning and instead watch them destroy their lives in the charm of false beliefs and the empty promises of destructive behavior. But we're convinced that judgment is coming. Eternity is real. And so being convinced of these future realities, we live and move and speak in terms of those certain realities, the coming judgment. If we didn't take the reality of judgment seriously, our lives might be completely different. But we're convinced that this judgment is coming, and so we have to live in terms of this judgment. Of course, we do not ourselves as Christians fear this judgment. We don't fear for our own judgment because that's already been taking place in Christ. The judgment we fear for is the judgment of those who are outside of Christ. It's because of our love for people that sometimes we're angular. It's because of our love for people and the certainty of their coming judgment that we sometimes are not hesitant to create friction. It's because of our love for people and the desire for them to avoid that certain judgment that we speak in such a way that they would rather not have us speak. But like the preacher says here, for God will bring every work into judgment. And so we're certain of this judgment. And so we lean into life the way that we do. Believe me, there are times... There are times that I wish that we could lean into life differently. But we're convinced of the judgment. So what might we say as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes, again, is a tale of two covenants. We're called to live in terms of God's covenant. And so find the sweetness and the fatness of life. You do nothing but make yourself miserable if you walk outside of the goodness of God's covenant. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, for all of our sins and for all of our shortcomings, we thank you for the Lord Christ who is our righteousness before you. We're thankful, Father, that you've poured the Spirit of Christ into us so that A, we see our sins, C, we see our Savior, and C, we see the necessity to walk in terms of your way. We ask, Father, by your appointment and your ordination, we ask that you might give us a holy fear of God. Grant us once again to see your character and your majesty, your splendor. Help us not to just give those words lip service. But grant us grace to realize that we walk before the God of heavens and all of our life thus has meaning. Grant us grace to lean into life in such a way as bespeaks the fact that we understand that in you we live and move and have our being. Grant us grace, Father, to be signposts to those that are without Christ, whose lives are miserable, ugly, and unfulfilling. Grant us grace, Father, to be pointers to Christ as the only one who can give meaning, fulfillment, forgiveness, deliverance from guilt. Grant us grace to be able to point that out. Help us, Father, to not be satisfied with ourselves, but be satisfied with you alone. And make us resolute in what you've called us to. In Christ's name we pray.